Well, we sang all those wonderful Christmas songs. I hate to talk about spiritual deception, but that's what we're going to do today. However, next week, never fear, we're going to spend three Sundays and then our Christmas Eve service to look at the four angelic appearances around the birth of Christ in the Gospel of Luke. And so we'll have a little mini-series there, and we'll leave spiritual deception for after Christmas for that. But we do want to be in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 today. The Apostle Paul, as you've heard me speak frequently, he's truly an amazing man. And I like particularly the side of him that we see in reference to his relationship with the church at Colossae. He'd never been to the church at Colossae, but now in prison in Rome, he's received a report from Epaphras about the condition of the church. Epaphras has told Paul of some of the wayward teaching that was beginning to take root, some sort of addition to the gospel, which Paul had preached and Epaphras had taken back to Colossae from Ephesus a number of years earlier. We know just from chapter 2 that there were numerous elements to this false teaching. The primary element was syncretism, which is an attempt to add to the biblical gospel with man-made rules. We also know that paganism was still making its way to some degree. There was a deference to the elemental spirits that we spoke of, the demonic powers that we saw referenced in chapter 2, verse 8. We also know that mysticism was somewhat of an issue. There was the inclusion of angels in worship and an obsession with the supernatural. I think Paul could have written a single epistle for each of these areas that Epaphras told him about. And I just picture this conversation that Epaphras must have had with Paul as Epaphras is listing these various deviations from the gospel. And I'm guessing that Paul had at least a momentary ulcer for a while, thinking, goodness, all these things that are going on there. But Paul diagnosed the problem immediately. He diagnosed the common feature to every single teaching trend, and he prescribed the biblical medicine that was needed to kill the cancer of heresy. His diagnosis was every one of these problems minimized Christ. And his prescribed treatment is found in chapter 2, verse 2, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, we're reaching part three of our mini-series in Colossians on how to avoid deception. And so we saw, first of all, that you avoid deception by walking with Christ. Secondly, by being in the fullness of Christ. And today we want to look at the concept of transformation in Christ. Transformation in Christ. And now as we reach verse 11, Paul takes this unexpected twist and turn in the road in his continued command from verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. And all of a sudden, he seems to be addressing Jewish Christians. It's very likely, though, that the Gentile Christians in their midst, they knew enough about Jewish customs that what Paul's going to talk about is familiar to them as well. So all of a sudden, Paul brings up circumcision. Where does that come from? It just seems to come out of left field here. But as you look through Paul's letters, he brings up the topic of circumcision 43 times. It's an important topic for him. And in the same breath here, he speaks of baptism as well. And so let's see what the turn that he takes here in his argument. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, we'll read through the first half of verse 13. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. So to help us know more about avoiding spiritual deception, I want to talk about transformation in Christ. Now, we often call that the doctrine of regeneration. But Paul, in this particular passage, is going to come from a uniquely Jewish perspective. So we need to build a context to understand his thinking. Now, the imagery that's given us here in these two verses is procedural in nature. These are events that happen to you, and I'm going to show you that they're events that happen that secure your salvation. There's the human side of salvation. We had to have faith. We had to believe. But we also had to have the God-given ability to do this. So to effect or to achieve your spiritual transformation, to bring you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, God had to take the initiative. God had to go first. Ephesians 2:5 says you were spiritually dead. Romans 3 says you were incapable of coming to God. You were not interested in coming to God. Your tongue said evil things. Your hands did evil things. Your feet went evil places. And your mind and your heart had no fear of God whatsoever. This is absolute spiritual deadness. It's unequivocal in nature. I want to show you from our text two procedures that had to happen to obtain your salvation, and you didn't do either of them. The first procedure is you had to have an operation, and secondly, you had to have a resuscitation. An operation and a resuscitation. Let's look at the operation first. This is symbolized here by circumcision. In him, in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So we have to start here. It says it's made without hands. This is not referring to physical circumcision, but it's referring to the unique and the sovereign act of salvation from God. It's referring to the conversion of the believer as they experience the powerful deliverance and salvation of God. Now, it may be that some in the Colossian church were teaching the continued necessity of physical circumcision, very similar probably to the Judaizing beliefs that were infiltrating the Galatian churches, or it could be speaking just specifically to the Jewish Christians in the congregation using the metaphor which makes sense to them. In either case, though, even if circumcision isn't the major issue, the Jewish nature of some of the false teaching is very clear to us. Look at verse 16. Paul tells them, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. That's a clear Jewish reference there for us. But to understand this sudden reference, this turn and twist in the road, we need to build a context for ourselves to understand the origin of circumcision in relation to faith in God. Circumcision is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant to the descendants specifically of Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant is given to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and now also in Genesis 17. And let me read you kind of the context for circumcision. Genesis 17, beginning in verse 5, God says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, in the following verses, God gives the stipulation that every physical descendant of Abraham, every male shall be circumcised at the age of 8 days old. And God was serious enough about this that he said that if anyone doesn't obey this, they'll be separated from God's people. They're not to be part of him. It was confirmed in the law of Moses several hundred years later, Leviticus 12:3, and on the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. The law also said in Exodus 12, that any male slave or alien resident of Israel has to be circumcised as well. This was a big deal to the Lord. Now, this was not a means to salvation. It was simply a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It can't be a means to salvation since the covenant was given to Abraham, the command for circumcision given in Genesis 17, but it was earlier in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So in other words, his faith came first, and then this sign of the covenant came later. Circumcision is certainly never meant to be a guarantee of salvation. Romans 2:28 says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. So this explains why circumcision was also given a metaphorical meaning by God, a symbolic meaning. Deuteronomy 10:16. God says, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. It speaks of a changed heart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Now, it's very interesting. In the New Testament and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there are two major words used to speak of circumcision. but they're not the normal Greek words that would speak of the actual physical procedure. These two words that are used speak of purity. And so instead of saying the actual physical act of circumcision, the Bible, both in the New Testament and Old Testament in Greek, speaks of purity. Just as an example, God warned Judah in Jeremiah 4:4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskins of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." Jeremiah 9:25, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh." Let me put it this way. God said very clearly that a circumcised heart was necessary to avoid the wrath of God. A new heart was necessary. So why did God give a sign of the Abrahamic covenant and as a command in the Mosaic law to the descendants, male descendants of Abraham? Why did he give a sign that's unique to males? Why did he do that? Now, first of all, as the Bible has often been accused of being sexist and anti-woman, this did not exclude women from the covenant promises of the Abrahamic covenant. It had nothing to do with that at all. I think by the time we're done, you're going to see that the reason the sign is given to men is not because men are greater, but in many ways, men bear a greater responsibility. Now, Scripture doesn't give us a direct answer, but we do get some possible clues. And I think our best clue is in Romans 5. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Romans 5 tells us in no uncertain terms that sin entered the world, not through the woman, Eve, who actually sinned first, but through the man, Adam. Adam was held responsible as the federal head of mankind. And Romans 5 just nails Adam left and right. Verse 12, "Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Verse 14, "Death reigned from Adam," the transgression of Adam. Verse 15, "Many died through one man's trespass." Verse 16, "That one man's sin." Verse 17, "One man's trespass. Death reigned through one man." Verse 18, "One trespass led to condemnation for all men." Verse 19, "By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." I can imagine Adam going, "Okay, I get it. I understand." But in context, Paul's glorious hope is that since death entered the world through one man in his unrighteous act, that sin would be removed from the world by the righteous act of one man as well. Verse 18, "One act of righteousness led to justification and life," meaning that Christ came to undo what Adam did. So although the woman sinned first, God considered Adam the responsible party, and it's apparent that the sin nature which we all possess is handed down through the man. And without being vulgar, even the physical location of circumcision could very well be a reminder to the circumcised Jewish man that he is passing along the seed of sin to his children. It's part of a man's body which he passes along the original nature, the original sin nature of Adam. Every father, every dad passes a tainted sin nature down to his sons and to his daughters. Every man who has ever fathered a child in history has fathered dying children. And the sign of circumcision is a reminder of that continually. By the way, that also could explain how it is that Jesus could be conceived as a man in the womb and by the seed of a sinful woman. How is that possible for him to remain sinless? Because his father is sinless and did not pass a sin nature to him. Well, circumcision is a sign given in pain. It's a reminder of a cut. It's a reminder of a wound. There are instances in the Old Testament when adult men had to be circumcised and it took them days to recover. As a kid, I remember reading that, thinking that was the funniest part of the whole Bible, that they had to recover for that long. But it's an operation. It is a cut. It is an incision. It's painful. The circumcision of the heart is no less painful. It is a mortal wound to self-righteousness. It's a mortal wound to your pride. It hurts. God's description of the operation is given in Ezekiel 11. He's speaking of the new covenant and the coming restoration of Israel. And here's his description of the operation in Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20. "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. The heart of stone metaphorically is speaking of a totally hardened, dead heart that cannot respond to God. The heart of flesh is speaking of a working heart which flows with the blood of Christ and takes in the oxygen of the Spirit of God, and it's working. Regeneration, the doctrine of regeneration, it is most definitely a cleansing. It is a cleaning, but in many ways, it is also a wounding. It is a cutting. It's not just opening the heart to the gospel, but it's the cardiac arrest of your own desires, of your own will, of your own mind. It's the replacement of your cold, wicked heart with the very heart of God. And the result is that we're to live as our new nature allows us to. Colossians 3, verse 8 says, "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth." Romans 8, 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Colossians 3, 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry." You hear that language? Put it away. Put to death. Put to death. That's the language of an operation that gets rid of a cold heart. For us, we're to be reminded every day that we were circumcised of heart, that we see the scars of where our slavery to sin used to be. See, regeneration doesn't just involve going through a spiritual car wash. It involves the removal and the amputation and the humbling and the humiliation of all that is dead in you spiritually. The human author of Colossians, the Apostle Paul, I think is an outstanding example of this. You're familiar with the story, but I want to do a point-by-point analysis of the surgery that God did on Paul's heart in his conversion. Turn with me briefly, if you would, to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 is the familiar story of Saul, later known as Paul. He's a Pharisee who's jealous for the law of God, and he felt that Christians were blasphemers. They're saying that Jesus was the Messiah, the very Son of God. Well, Saul was the agent of the high priest to persecute Christians. Right after overseeing the execution of Stephen for his Christian testimony, Saul took an entourage to go north to Damascus. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 9. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." What did he ask for and what did he get? He got arrest warrants. He got warrants to legally arrest Christians. Now, we're looking at Paul's spiritual surgery, the operation that had to be performed on him. What do you need before surgery begins? You got to turn on a really bright light, don't you? Look at verse 3. "Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Saul was overwhelmed with the light of the holiness and the glory of God." It's the light of heaven, and it illuminated Saul's darkened heart, showed his need for salvation. God is light. I am not. Very clearly lighting up the sin nature that this man had. The second step, what do you do in the surgery? You cut into the patient. Verse 4, "And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" God indicted Saul for his wickedness. He cut into him. Saul was being accused of persecuting wrongly. Saul was sinning in some way. What's the next thing that God does in this operation? He cuts all the way down to the heart. Saul had just been told by a heavenly voice from the bright light that he was persecuting. Persecuting whom? Who? Verse 5, "And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" What did this incision all the way down to the heart reveal? Well, first of all, it revealed that Saul was on the wrong side. In his mistaken zeal for God, he was actually offending God and persecuting God. The second thing it revealed to Saul was that Jesus is God. Saul calls him Lord. "Who are you, Lord?" He acknowledges this has to be God. And in an instant, he finds out in a heart-rending, heartbreaking way, the very man whose followers I've been persecuting is the God that I say I worship. And it cut down to his heart. The Lord is Jesus. And in an instant, Paul knew he is the great I am. He is the one. And the third thing, verse 5 revealed that Saul's spiritual heart was dead and lifeless. He thought he could see the truth. He thought he knew the truth. But this spiritual incision showed him his spiritual blindness, the deadness of his soul. Look at verse 8. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. The next step is in this surgery is realizing I'm completely, totally helpless. I can't move. I have nothing to offer. To be rendered helpless, into verse 8. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. He was blinded. Verse 9, for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. He was unable to eat or drink. By the way, 3 days without water is pushing the limits of survival. Paul was completely torn apart. He was suffering from the painful removal of his prideful, wicked, hardened heart. And now the fifth step, there's nothing you can do. You're hanging on only by the life support system of the Spirit of God. The fifth step is to repent and ask for mercy from the position of absolute helplessness. Verse 10, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, what is he doing? He is praying. Now the text doesn't tell us what Paul was praying, but Paul's own account of this story in Acts 26 tells us that Ananias told him to call on the name of the Lord and his sins would be forgiven. I think it's most likely that what Paul was praying through was he was confessing his sin. He was asking for mercy. He was asking for forgiveness. Surgery in Paul's heart, it was deep. It was painful. It cut all the way down to the core of his sin nature. It's another illustration, though. In demonstrating the repentance necessary for salvation, the brokenheartedness necessary, Jesus told the story of a tax collector compared to a Pharisee. He tells the story in Luke 18. The Pharisee stood and prayed right in the middle of the temple, and he thanked God for how righteous he was. Isn't it great that I'm such a great guy, God? That's what his prayer was. But the tax collector, a traitor against Israel, Jesus says in Luke 18, the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He wouldn't stand in the temple because he felt unworthy. He wouldn't make eye contact with God, as it were, and he beat his breast. That was a sign of grief and guilt and anguish over your own sin. This is the same phrase used in Luke 23. When Jesus died on the cross, the centurion at his feet said, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. Meaning, they're going, what have we done? We've crucified our king. This man that Jesus speaks of who won't even come to the temple to pray, he's beating his breast. Jesus continued the story of the repentant tax collector standing far off. He wouldn't look up to heaven. He's beating his breast. He's begging God for mercy. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Why? He goes on, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. God had to perform radical surgery on a dying person. He had to cut out a worthless heart and replace it. But he doesn't just leave you on the table to die. The die of this wounding, the second procedure after the operation was your resuscitation. Your resuscitation. Turn back with me. Let's return to Colossians chapter 2. God doesn't just cut you open spiritually and remove a dead heart and leave you. In his mercy, he gives you a new heart and resuscitates you spiritually. He gives you new life in Christ. Beginning in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Now, interpreters with the best of intentions will sometimes jump to the conclusion that this is an obvious comparison between circumcision and baptism, the physical sign of circumcision of the Jew and the outward sign of water baptism for the Christian. But there's some clear connections here with verse 11. Verse 11 clearly emphasizes the change of heart which takes place at salvation. Specifically, it's a circumcision made without hands. It's the circumcision of the heart. Verse 12 ends with an emphasis on the changed heart. You were raised with him through faith. We would never say that it takes faith to be baptized in water. What does it take to be baptized in water? It just takes water. That doesn't take faith. What it does take faith, though, is to be identified with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. If Paul were referring primarily to the external act of water baptism, it would totally contradict his argument in just the previous verse, which emphasizes the internal transformation brought about by the death of Christ. Now, I will say this. This verse is extremely helpful in understanding the symbolism of water baptism, but it's not teaching what some have taken it to be, baptismal regeneration, that somehow through water baptism you're saved as well. It's the prior internal act of God which allows the external act to be significant, the external sign to be significant. By the way, it says here, having been buried with him in baptism, this is a passive verb. It means it's something that happens to you outside your control. There's nothing you could do to affect that. So it can't be speaking of water baptism. In Acts 2:38, Peter told the crowd, repent, and imperative command, be baptized. Go get in the water. And so the command for water baptism is an imperative. We are to do that. But the spirit baptism, the baptism that brings us into the body of Christ, that just happens. That's at the moment of salvation. That is our resuscitation. Now, how does God resuscitate you spiritually? How does he do this? By identifying you completely with his living Son and all that he did. You were buried with him. You were raised with him. Your immediate spiritual new life is in mind here, as well as the certainty of your future bodily resurrection. And how did God do this? He said, through faith. Through faith. People like to say, well, I was smart enough to have faith in God. I don't think so. Because let's continue our metaphor here. You're on the operating table. Your dead heart has been cut out. There's pain. There's blood. You're helpless. And you open your eyes for a moment. And in that moment of knowing that your dead heart has been cut out, you see into the eyes of the divine surgeon, the great physician. And you see him holding a new heart. And you know that he is your only hope. That your belief in him is the only thing that will save you from that table, from death, from the certainty of judgment. And what do we call that? We call that the moment of having faith. Yes, I believe that the great physician died and he was buried, and on the third day he was raised and he has ascended into heaven. You are my only hope. Lord, I have faith. Give me a new heart because you're the only one who possesses it. That's what faith is. It is that moment when you know you're spiritually dead. Your dead heart has been removed. We call that regeneration. But you have to have faith in God to give you a new heart. It's given by him. Given by him. It's the same order, by the way, you believe that Christ died for your sins, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day. Same order given in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Then how were you raised up? In the powerful working of God. Now, I want to note a detail here because it can make a difference. Verse 12, it says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. Now, in which is looking back at the word baptized, but this is a relative pronoun. Most often refers back to the noun that was right before it. And so you would rightly say the word which goes with baptism. But I think it puts the focus slightly more on baptism, the identification with Christ. It's not incorrect, but I don't think it's quite the complete focus on Christ that Paul intends. This pronoun is a word that's also translated in whom. In other words, in English, it wouldn't make sense to us. In whom you were raised also with him. That doesn't sound right to us. But if you look at it in Greek and you do a rigid, literal translation, here's what it comes out to. Listen carefully. If we use the in whom. In whom you were also raised together through faith in the powerful working of God. Now this makes sense. We're not talking about water baptism. The which doesn't speak of baptism. It's the in whom speaking of Christ. What does this mean? Raised together with him. It's the identification. Jesus died. You were spiritually dead. He was raised. You were spiritually raised to life. He had to have faith in the Father to raise him. We had to have faith in the Father to be raised. God raised Christ in his power, and we were raised in the powerful working of God. In other words, when it says here that in whom you have been raised, it's as if that you were right there with Christ when he died. You were right there with Christ when he was raised from the dead. You were right there with Christ. You're identified with him. God raised you because you were lying spiritually dead. You were helpless with nothing but a hardened heart to offer him. It was his power, his doing, his mercy, his initiative by the power of Christ's resurrection. And now we can understand verse 13. You were dead in your trespasses. You were lying on the table. You were done. And the uncircumcision of your flesh. You hadn't cut your flesh. You hadn't dealt with your pride. You hadn't dealt with your absolute pride in self. The operation hadn't taken place at that point. But we identify with him, as Colossians 3:1 says, you have been raised with Christ. There is a finality to the salvation act. In fact, Paul explains this in Romans 6:3-4. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is what raised us spiritually. How would anyone possibly say that they could bring that about? Absolutely doesn't make sense. By the way, going back to the example of the Apostle Paul himself, he was resuscitated. He was brought to life. Acts 9 tells us that something like scales fell off of his eyes. He could see physically, and now he could see spiritually as well. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he took food and water, and he was baptized in water, the sign of the spiritual resuscitation that had happened to him, the sign of his complete identification with Christ in his death and resurrection. So you had to have an operation, and you had to have a resuscitation, but those things don't come cheaply. They're not given away. Salvation isn't given away. It costs. Who paid for that operation? Who paid for the new heart that God gives? Jesus did. Verse 11 says that the means by which your operation, your circumcision made without hands, could take place was by the putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, we come to an important interpretive issue here. There are two major options to understand this. First of all, those two phrases, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, grammatically they're parallel. They're saying the same thing. So we have two options, though. The first option is that these two phrases are parallel, and they describe what happens to the believer when we were circumcised in heart. The flesh was put off, and you were brought into Christ. Now, if it's speaking of the believer, there's two major reasons that we would say this. The same word for putting off is used in chapter 3, verse 9 to speak of putting off the old self with its practices, referring to our old nature. And also, Paul uses the word flesh to refer to one's sin nature, Romans 7:5, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions. He speaks of it in Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But both those reasons have some holes in them. Colossians, it says, this was a circumcision made without hands. This is a clear, internal, spiritual event of salvation. And if putting off the flesh is the means of this, then what Paul is essentially saying is a works-oriented salvation, that to be saved, you have to put off your own flesh. And by the way, the word for putting off that's used in 2:15, it's also used in 2:9, rather, is used of in 2:15, disarming the rulers and authorities. So that word putting off, it doesn't mean the stripping of one's sin nature all the time. And yes, Paul often uses the word flesh to speak of our human sin nature, but in Colossians, it's different. Every time he uses flesh in Colossians, it's always neutral. It's not speaking of a sin nature. And by the way, this phrase, the body of the flesh, this is a reference back to chapter 1, verse 22. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Whose body of flesh are we talking about there? That's Christ. That's not us. By the way, this particular grammatical construction, the circumcision of Christ, in every other instance in the New Testament where this word for circumcision is used, it always means, ready for this, the circumcision belonging to whatever is after the word of. Is this speaking of the spiritual circumcision of the believer? No. In other words, the other option, and a better option, this is not speaking of us. It's not speaking of the spiritual change of salvation indicated in the first half of verse 11, but it's speaking of the circumcision belonging to Christ, the circumcision which Christ underwent. Now remember, these two clauses, these two phrases are parallel. They go right next to each other. They're speaking of the same thing. What is the circumcision belonging to Christ? By putting off the body of the flesh. That your spiritual circumcision and mine, the newness of heart that was accomplished, how is it accomplished? By Christ's circumcision, his death. And his wasn't just a wounding, it was death all the way. It was the killing of his body to pay for your sin. Not just the cutting of a piece of flesh, but the body of the flesh. He paid. He paid for that operation. And now we come full circle to our original question. How do you avoid spiritual deception? The notion that I have to add to Christ other things. Well, you look to the nature of your transformation in Christ. It's complete. It's total. Paul's point is that the complete nature of Christ's sacrifice means that you don't have to rely on asceticism, on rigid self-denial and self-empowered denial of the flesh to curb the sin nature. That sacrifice has already been made. You've been given a new nature. You've been given a new heart. It does have implications for us, though, on how people with new hearts are to conduct themselves. You have the new heart of God beating within your breast. I want to continue the metaphor of circumcision to see what this means for us. Not what it means, by the way, for your wife or for your husband or for the person sitting next to you, but for you and for me. Your spiritual circumcision, the operation which removes the dead heart of stone and gives you a living heart of flesh, it should make changes in your heart, in your ears, and in your lips. Whether the changes in your heart, Deuteronomy 10:16 says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. The Apostle John ended 1 John with a warning to the Christian, verse 21, chapter 5, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Your old heart motivated you to worship your old self, to worship things that you love, to worship your selfish desires and motives. Your new heart, though, is designed to worship God. Your new heart is designed to worship Him and Him alone. If you find yourself, though, unwilling to repent in the stubbornness that God talks about in Deuteronomy 10, unwilling to mortify your sin nature, which wants to betray your new heart, if stubbornness and an inability to submit to authority and to take stock of yourself continues, what do we say Colossians 3:5 says? It says, put them to death. Kill them. Kill the old heart. What makes you the most angry? What makes you the most prone to be upset and to set your teeth on edge and make you act like an unbeliever? That thing is an idol. There's an idol involved. It's an idol of wanting to be right, the idol of refusal to submit to authority, the idol of your own opinion, the idol of love of money, the idol of desperation to express yourself. The test is very simple. If you're willing to sin for a thing, then it is a stone idol made and carved out of the heart that was removed from you. You want nothing more to do with that. What do? You tear it down. What are the implications for your ears? Jeremiah 6:10 says, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. The Lord is saying that the uncircumcised of ears, the unsaved, they can't listen to the word of God. They can't heed its warning. They can't hear instruction and submit to this unless God himself opens their ears. If you as a believer, though, are so filled with pride that you cannot listen to someone else put input in your life, if you listen to sermons in order to critique rather than obey, if the word of God, which you're certainly faithfully reading, isn't just carving off sin and making you more and more teachable, then we're acting like those with uncircumcised ears. If you want to be stubborn, the unbeliever does that really well. If you want to be a non-listener, the unbeliever does that well, but we refuse to hear. When someone says to you, and they're close to you, and they love you, and they care about you, and they use the phrase, "You are not hearing me," that's being uncircumcised of ears. This could be an indication of you acting like you still had your old heart. You know what the number one complaint I get in marriage counseling? Across the board. I can almost tell them, don't say anything. Let me tell you what your complaints are. Complaint is easy. He won't listen. She won't listen. She doesn't know what's in my heart. He doesn't know what's in my heart. They won't listen. And then generally we try to sin to make somebody listen, right? We throw a vase across the room. Now will you listen? Okay, I'm all ears. But the one who's circumcised of ears takes the time and the effort to let the word of God penetrate and change. That's why you're here this morning, is to be circumcised of ears, so that the word of God goes into your ears and into your heart and makes you new and better and more like Christ. And the circumcised of ears considers when a spouse or a brother and sister in Christ, even your own children, are trying to show you a blind spot in your walk with Christ. Proverbs 18:13 gives us a warning. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is to his folly and shame. And those with circumcised hearts, there's implication for our lips as well. Exodus 6:12, Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." Moses is saying, I won't say the right thing. I'm going to mess it up. I'm going to put my foot in my mouth. Proverbs has 19 warnings about the tongue. What is said with the mouth? Let me just give you a few of them. Proverbs 12:18, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 15:4, a gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. 21:23, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. And a godly woman in Proverbs is characterized as one, quote, who opens her mouth with wisdom and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Proverbs 31:26, your tongue, your lips, these are two little monsters. These little monsters that want you to believe they're still attached to the heart of stone that's lying dead on the operating room floor. They want you to believe, oh, we're still attached to that. They want to take their cues from the dead heart instead of the heart of flesh that God has given you. If the Spirit of God is convicting you of having idolized something in your heart, and there's plenty of things we can idolize, they're good things, but they can become idols. Perfect husband, perfectly behaved children, getting your way, money, business, you name it. The man or the woman of circumcised heart repents of this and confesses it to the Lord. If you know that your ears have at times been uncircumcised, not wanting to hear and receive the admonition of the Lord or of another believer, have circumcised ears. Listen and heed what the Lord says. If you know that your lips are at times uncircumcised, not wanting to say that which is pleasing to the Lord, and sinning with what comes out of your mouth, have circumcised lips. Pay more attention to what you say. If you know or you believe that you know that you've sinned against another person with your lips, repent to him and make it right. Because that's what people with circumcised hearts do. Just like a Jewish man carried with him the scar of circumcision, which reminded him of God's grace and mercy to make covenant with him, we have scars. You have the scars of God's operating on your heart and ripping out the old one in pain, taking away pride, taking away all that you believed was yours. We carry the scars of what we used to be. And you carry the scars of the operation the Lord had to perform to give you a new heart. Those scars are important to us because they remind us of what we used to be. But there's another one who carries the scars of his circumcision as well. who carries the scars of a circumcision not made with hands, but made with nails, and made on a cross of wood, his wounding, his death, and by his wounds you are saved. And that is Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, those scars on Christ will be carried forward into eternity as a reminder of the grace and mercy that he had on you. How do you avoid spiritual deception? Remember your transformation in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we alone have the most to be grateful to you for. We know that the angels in heaven, they sing your praise. They sing of the wonder of who you are. They shout out the glories of God. But Lord, there is a song they do not say. And that is the song of salvation, the song of thanksgiving for what you have done. It is the believer in Christ alone who has that privilege to thank you for all that you have done for us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet you made us alive in Christ. While we were yet your enemies, you reconciled us to yourself. Lord, I pray that those who have not been circumcised of heart, those who have not come to faith in Christ, who are hearing these words, Lord, right now they're on the operating table, they're dying. But I do pray that you would, in your mercy, cut through, remove their dead heart, open their eyes to have faith, to believe that you were buried, you were raised on the third day, that you might give them a new heart. And Lord, for those who know you, who have a circumcised heart, I pray that we would act like it. I pray that we would have hearts free of idolatry, ears eager to hear the admonition of the word of God and of one another, and lips eager to say that which is pleasing to you, which is light and salt to those around us, things we would say at the throne room of heaven. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the great work of Christ and the death that he underwent for our sake. In his name we pray, amen.